from an NCT perspective. Because I sit very often in the pew and listen to a lot of sermons and have some ideas of how to preach that. And we've had such excellent preaching from an NCT perspective, I thought this would be a much better use of our time to bring up three of our pros to the front of this room and have a Stump the Pros panel. What that means is you're allowed to ask any question you want that deals with NCT. I've got cash giveaway prizes up here for good questions that people ask. And these folks have 3 minutes to answer the question. So this should not be a long, drawn-out, tired discussion of a topic, but it's got to be concise and clear and good to go. So rather than taking up more time of introductions, I think we're going to get started. I'm going to start with a couple of questions to warm the crowd up, and then we'll go from there. So, Tony, you started with an excellent discussion of the land and how this fulfilled in Christ. One of the earmarks of the landscape, at least from the days of Moses forward, was a tabernacle or a temple. So if Jesus has come and has fulfilled the worldwide land, so to speak, where's our temple? And it seems like Ezekiel had a nice description of one that Max you talked about earlier. How does that fit into our land?
Yeah, it's a very, very good question. And I'm going to try to answer Ezekiel 48 in 3 minutes. So that's a very heavy passage. Let me just say the first thing that our brother Max rightly pointed out, that our paradigm to interpret everything in the Old Testament is Christological and Christotelic. And so we don't interpret the new by the old, but we interpret the old by the new. And so everything has to be filtered through the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me just say something about Ezekiel 40-48, which is one of the key texts that dispensationalists use to justify a millennial temple that will be here on the earth during the thousand-year reign of Christ, according to dispensational theology. The first problem with the idea of a millennial temple on earth where there's going to be sacrifices, a couple of problems. First of all, the book of Ezekiel was one of those books in the Old Testament that was challenged in terms of canonicity. The rabbis struggled with a couple of books, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, the book of Esther, and Ezekiel. And why did they struggle with Ezekiel? Primarily because of chapters 40-48. They noticed that there were irregularities in the rules of the rituals mentioned in that passage that did not jive with the Mosaic covenant. They noticed that the Ark of the Covenant was missing. There was no laver, a place for washing for priests and so forth. And so that's why it proved to be very difficult, because they thought that Ezekiel 40-48 was contradicting the Mosaic law. Now, the problem here is we have to understand that Ezekiel is not just narrative and prophecy, but it is also apocalyptic. It belongs to what we call the genre of apocalyptic literature. And apocalyptic literature means that things are not to be taken literally. They're true, but they're not to be taken literally or woodenly. So let me just make a couple of observations, and hopefully I don't go beyond the 3 minutes. I may go beyond.
I'll give you a little bit of grace, only
yes,
because we're at a grace conference.
We are under grace, after all. Let me just first point out that the first thing we noticed about this temple mentioned in Ezekiel 40-48 is that this temple is already built. It's already there in the vision of Ezekiel. Unlike the tabernacle and temple, which had building instructions and how they should build it and the measurements, this temple is already built. It already exists in the vision. Now, the other thing that we should note as well is that Ezekiel is not told to build the temple. He's told to simply describe it, describe what this temple is about. And the other important thing to notice is that when you observe this temple, there is a width and there is a length dimension, but there is no height dimensions. Now, that's very strange, because every building has a roof, especially temples and tabernacles, which were considered sacred space, and you definitely want to keep a roof on a sacred space, because after all, you don't want bird droppings and every other creature coming and defecating on sacred space. And so there's no roof to this temple, which is very strange. Well, what do we have here? Well, what we have here is a two-dimensional floor plan. We have, if you will, a blueprint that is transcendent. It's pointing beyond a physical description. It's not meant to be taken literally. And the other thing we have to bear in mind is that you will notice that if you look at the measurements of this temple, they're very disproportionate. It's a very odd-looking structure if you were to actually build it, even at three-dimensional, although it's not three-dimensional. The other thing we also have to bear in mind is that there is no Ark of the Covenant in this temple, and there is no laver, which is extremely problematic, because in order to serve in the temple, the priests had to cleanse themselves. It's a place of purity. And yet there is no laver in this temple. There's something very strange. Now, the water comes at the end where it flows out of the throne room, out of the temple, representing the throne of God, and fills up the whole land. But this, again, is apocalyptic literature. It is not speaking about a literal temple. Now, our dispensationalist friends will say, well, the sacrifices are commemorative. They're to be memorials, our brother Max mentioned earlier. But we've got serious problems here. Why would we need to have sacrifices going on for 1,000 years to act as a memorial when all you have to do is give them a New Testament to explain the meaning of these sacrifices? I mean, think about it. Do Jews today who come to faith in Jesus, do they need to see an animal sacrificed in order to understand the impact of the death of Christ and his atonement? Well, of course not. In other words, the idea that these are commemorative sacrifices is absurd, because there will be Bibles, I'm assuming, in the millennium, if you hold to dispensationalism, or at least a New Testament Gideon copy. But the fact of the matter is, you don't need sacrifices, because as Hebrews points out, these sacrifices have been done away. The other thing we also have to bear in mind is that there is also incongruities with a figure mentioned in Ezekiel 40:48 called in Hebrew the Nasi, the prince. And what is said about this prince does not fit with what we see about the Messiah. So for instance, this prince is supposed to be the one who supervises the sacrificial system. He has a family, and he even has land portion. Why would the Messiah need a portion of land when he owns the whole earth, when he rules the whole earth, and so forth? And the key verse, I think, here is Ezekiel 40, verse 2, where he speaks about that very high mountain. Now, remember I talked about the cosmic mountain motif in my first speech. The very high mountain is Zion. Now, Zion, if you've ever been to Israel, Mount Zion is not the highest mountain in the area. Well, what does it mean by this very high mountain? Well, this is cosmic language. This is the language of centrality. When it speaks of Jerusalem being the center of the earth, or the navel of the earth, as Ezekiel also speaks of it, it doesn't mean that Jerusalem is literally the center of the earth if you flat out the earth on a map. But this is cosmic language. Now, remember the cosmic mountain, okay? I'm not talking about Space Mountain at Walt Disney World. I'm talking
about
the cosmic
mountain. Which I really enjoy,
mountain.
By the way. Thank you very much.
Yes.
From Orlando. Good place.
He's from Florida. Dave's from Florida anyway, so he's biased. But this cosmic mountain language, I think, is very important, because what it's showing us is that this is not literal. It's using hyperbolic language to speak of these spiritual realities. And what it's basically saying is that the temple is essentially, this is Eden. This is Eden being presented here all over again. This is the mountain of the Lord, the Zion cosmic mountain imagery. Now, why is this important? Well, it's important because hyperbolic language is pointing to something greater. It's a transcendent reference point. And what's the reference point ultimately is Revelation 21:22. And I think this is key here, folks. Revelation 21:22 says this. John says, I saw no temple in the city. There was no temple in the New Jerusalem, the New Heaven, the New Earth. Why? Because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of the city. That's the language of the New Testament. God himself has come to us in the person of Jesus, the temple of God among men, and we have become the temple of God because his Spirit dwells in us. And I'm going to leave you with just one thought here. A number of scholars like Michael Heiser and others have pointed out that if you look at the language of Ezekiel 40-48, it is actually the language of Jubilee. Because the measurements in chapters 40-48 are multiples of 25 and 50. And if you look at the beginning of Ezekiel 40, he talks about the 25th year of our captivity, which began on the 10th day of the 7th month. Now, that's important. The 10th day of the 7th month is the Day of Atonement, And the Jubilee year is to begin on the Day of Atonement, when it does begin. And so what it's saying is this temple is the Jubilee. This is referring to the time of emancipation, of the forgiveness of sins, the cancellation of sin, captives are being set free. And when Jesus of Nazareth went up to his hometown on that Sabbath day, it says he took the scroll of the prophet Isaiah and he read the passage which said, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because he has anointed me to do what? To proclaim the good news to the poor, to set the captives free, to open the eyes of the blind, to proclaim the acceptable year of Yahweh," which is the Jubilee. And so this is why we cannot have a literal reading here. This goes against Hebrews, and our dispensational friends say, well, the temple is to not only commemorate sin, but it's to purify. But how can there be purification if we are the temple of God? If God is with us, if Christ has returned, then the temple of God, the ideal temple, is with us. How can there be any impurity whatsoever?
So let me ask you a question. Yeah. So is there a tie then, or it sounds like you made a tie between the temple and the year Jubilee? Camp on that for a second. Make sure I understood what you're saying there.
Can you repeat the question?
You sound like you were saying the temple is Jubilee because it has the same dimensions.
It's using the language of the Jubilee year of celebration because the multiples, the measurements are all multiples of 25 and 50.
Interesting.
And the language is that of the Jubilee. And even the time indicator in Ezekiel 40 indicates that this is the Jubilee.
Is it a picture of Jubilee, a word picture of Jubilee?
Yes, it'd be a picture, which is what apocalyptic literature is. It's a picture. It doesn't mean it's not true. It is true,
yeah.
But it is a picture to communicate that.
What's your thoughts, Dr. Long, on any follow-up on that? With
I was just going to say that we talk about dispensational view, and about, this is coming from one of six different views on the rapture of dispensationalism. This is a classical dispensational view, which is the dominant view, or at least it has been. Progressive dispensationalism is coming more and more on the scene. But in all fairness to some of the dispensational brethren, men like Harry Ironside did not hold to a literal interpretation of Ezekiel's temple and so on and so on. There's always, in fact, as Dr. John Walford said, this business, how can this literally be, is a great problem. But he went ahead and tried to explain in a literal hermeneutic that all this had to be constructed. And you have if you do that, you've got the place where Jerusalem is would be extending out into the Mediterranean Sea, dimension-wise, and a literal interpretation. And some of those things really should make you wonder if you're missing something with that kind of a hermeneutic rather than seeing that this is apocalyptic literature.
Well, we're here because we're all wondering, right? So I appreciate that. While you got the microphone, let me ask you a question. I don't know if folks have this chart from last night from Dr. Long. It's one I've seen on the website several times, and my eyes crossed a little sometimes, to be honest. But I took an opportunity to go through it in some detail. If you have that chart, you'll notice that where it has the middle of history, the incarnation of the last Adam, the Son of God, there's a timeline right here heading down, a line of time. And it has the words New Exodus. That the time Christ came, there was a New Exodus. Can you explain to me what that means?
That's a word that Exodus that occurs in Luke 9, verse 31, I believe it is, Exodon, and is translated departure. And this is an account of what took place at the Transfiguration when Moses and Elijah appeared with Christ there, and Christ was in. Appeared in his white raiment and so on. And Moses and Elijah had learned something, that Christ is the one who the law and the prophets speak of. And they're saying that this Exodus is referring to what's going to take place for Christ in Jerusalem. In other words, his death, burial, and resurrection is going to occur. They saw that. And And that's why Luke, at the end of his book, the Gospel of Luke, in verse 20, chapter 24, verse 27, says that Christ tells the Emmaus disciples that all the law and the prophets speak of him in the scriptures, and that's what we're talking about. Hear him a little further down. Hear him in Luke chapter 9.
Thank you. I want to open up to the group. I see Ben standing back over here. You got a question for the panel?
No, just waiting. No, not right now.
He's question?
I'm helping my
problem. Oh, is that? Okay.
I wanted to just take a moment to read a statement from Beale's book on the temple, and Tony, particularly get your response, because it sounds very much what I hear you saying and what the others have alluded to fits this. And so can I read just a couple of paragraphs here? Beale says, consequently, an approach of literal interpretation that attempts to conform fulfillment of prophecy to physical realities as much as possible is probably not an ideal way to describe a biblical hermeneutic. Nevertheless, we've endeavored to show that even someone guided by such an interpretive rule could see that our understanding of the end-time temple is not inconsistent with that approach. Then he says, which I think is important, on the other hand, a literate canonical approach that aspires to the broad literary meaning of the entire biblical context is a more fallacious way to summarize a single method of interpretation. And then he goes on to say, we have attempted to sail between the coast of literalism on one side and that of spiritualization on the other, and hope to avoid the dangers of both. And so he kind of puts literalism, you know, the spiritualization, and calls this a literate canonical approach. Is that something you resonate with? Would you clarify that? Would you say that differently in any way?
Yeah, I would agree with that. I think that we have to understand that Scripture comes to us in various genres. I think we have to distinguish between narrative, poetry, prophecy, apocalyptic. And so I think it's important that we do take the text literally, unless the context suggests that there's a different literary device being used by the writer. So in one sense, we have to be careful. We always hear people say, you take the Bible literally, which means to say you think every single word in Scripture is true, that it actually happened, like the Genesis account, for instance. And the other extreme danger is taking everything just as a metaphor, that it's just all symbolic. So I think that the rule of thumb is we do read the Bible literally unless the context suggests that there is another literary device being used by the author to show that this is not to be taken woodenly. So I understand Beale's concern, and I think that it's a valid concern, but I think we have to be able to distinguish, like in the case of Ezekiel 40-48, obviously chapter 1 is narrative. He's among the exiles. He's by the river Kabar. And then he has this vision of the Lord. The glory of the Lord comes in a whirlwind, and he sees the cherubim and so forth. Obviously, when we see these creatures, these cherubim-like creatures, this is a vision that he has. And so I don't think we are to assume that these creatures, while they are real creatures, actually correspond to what they literally may look like in the presence of God. So I don't know if that helps, but yeah.
Zach, any thoughts on that? Or
I know one of the emphases of New Covenant theology is a Christocentric or Christotelic hermeneutic. So when we're looking at the Old Testament, and particularly these apocalyptic passages, if they're guiding us to how the New Testament understands it in Christ, we're going to be guided whether to understand it in a literal versus more of a figurative versus an apocalyptic context. So the context taken in its local and then in the book itself and then in the picture of the entire canon will usually guide through, of course, the inspiration of the Holy Spirit how to interpret those passages. But I would still concur with Beale in that sense.
You get a response to that, Doctor? Or? All right. Next question. Who else has questions out here? Over here.
Yes, if you'd please elaborate on the pre-fall covenant and the post-fall covenant. Post-fall covenant, please.
I guess I'm responsible for that on the chart. There had to be, as I see it, based upon a pre-fall covenant with Adam for his sin to be put to the account, be imputed to the account of the human race that was to follow. Otherwise, it would just be his own sin. Now, well, how do you explain that? Well, I think the Apostle Paul does that in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 19, where he talks about Christ being a type, a fulfillment of the type of the Genesis Adam, and that the last Adam, which is Christ, his his righteousness is imputed to his people. And how did that happen? Well, it had to be by he was a head of some sort, and we call that a covenant head because of the fact of what is explained later is involved in a covenant where Abraham was the head of the Abrahamic covenant. But the pre-fall covenant, how do you get all mankind guilty in that one sin? It has to be by a federal or representative headship, not a literal one, even though there's views called realism that tries to make that all mankind was really in genetically in Adam. But we're talking here about how did and why did mankind receive or have imputed to everyone that comes since Adam guilty of his first sin. And that's the whole doctrine of original sin. And if you want to, if you have any trouble sleeping, I wrote a dissertation on original sin. And I'll guarantee you that you won't have to take your medicine that night when you're reading it, because it's spade work dealing with how you explain all these things. It's something that's been kicked around the Christian world for centuries. But there, as I see it, and what I call is a pre-fall covenant, some call it a covenant of creation that existed between Adam with being ahead of mankind to follow. And then you have the post-fall covenant, which is rooted in Genesis 3:15. And there had to be, with that one, there had to be, I asked a question. How was anyone like Seth after Adam, his progeny? How are they going to get to heaven? And it's because there is a post-fall covenant that exists. I call it a covenant of promise in Genesis 3:15. And so that covenant reaches back to get all the believers at that time, and it reaches forward all the way to the Abrahamic covenant. And then the Abrahamic covenant picks it up, and then you have the Noahic covenant and on, so on. But there has to be a covenant relationship existing, and it's not fully explained till later on, and particularly till you get to Romans 5 in one sense.
So let me ask this question. Would it be fair to say that without a covenant, there's no salvation? I mean, it sounds like you're saying you had to have that covenant, the post-fall covenant, to have people get saved.
Yeah, that the covenant of promise, the new covenant, there has to be there because what's involved in it is the doctrine of satisfaction. And if there's no satisfaction of our sins, there's no salvation. And that's the bottom line of the of the new covenant and the covenant of promise.
Never thought of that. All right, next question. Go ahead.
So this is actually for Zach, because it's going to go back to the new covenant theology and how things are interpreted in regards to Christocentric and Christotelic. Did I say that correctly? Yep. A couple of things. First is, when it comes to that, what would be the issues if other groups use those terms, mm-hmm. and it's not the same way this group uses the term? Because I know there's more than one group out there now promoting New Covenant theology.
Yeah, I mean, there's, at the root of it, Christocentric means Christ is the center. And then just a different facet of that Christological hermeneutic, per se, is a Christotelic. So coming from two Greek words, Christos, of course, meaning Christ, and telos, meaning the end or the goal. And it's a biblical term in that both words are used in Romans 10:4, for Christ is the end of the law, for righteousness, for everyone who believes. So in that sense, that hermeneutic understands Christ as the end or goal of all Scripture, whereas from a slightly different facet, also under the umbrella of a Christological hermeneutic, you have Christ, or Christocentric, so Christ is the center of God's redemptive plan. Now, of course, there's going to be variations on how into how consistent the terms are applied, but there, it's just a different facet of saying we must interpret everything in the lens or through the lens of Jesus Christ. So, like all of the speakers here at this conference have mentioned that in one way or the other. So, looking at, for instance, seed or land or rest through the lens of Jesus Christ. So the issue is more of how consistent it's applied. So,
okay, then I have another one in regards to that. Are there any controversies concerning the individuals that use those type of terms? Because if you do Google it, there's a controversy mm-hmm. of how that term actually can be used the wrong way. Are you familiar with that?
The first time I came into contact with the term Christotelic it was originally coined, or it's believed to have been coined, by Peter Enns, who was formerly taught at Westminster Theological Seminary. Now, he no longer teaches there due to Westminster having an issue with his view of the inerrancy of Scripture. Now, when Providence Theological Seminary, Providence Theological Institute, applies that term, it's applied with the full assumption that, of course, Scripture is fully inerrant, it is the God-breathed word of the Bible that is the sole authority for faith and practice. That would be one of the controversies I know that has come up using that term. And again, there are different groups that, under the mantle of New Covenant theology, and again, it comes down to how consistent and how accurately that the Christological or Christocentric or Christotelic hermeneutic is applied. So that would be the chief, and there are too many groups and subtle differences between the way things are interpreted, but that's the root core issue, would be the way.
Thank you very much.
Just real quick, while I got the microphone, Zach. You'd gone through seeds, or the seed through to Christ. And so I'm reading Genesis, and I'm following along. I'm seeing a bunch of folks here, and all of a sudden I see, you know, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and a bunch of kids, and I see Joseph, and he seems to be kind of a superstar, and he's got a couple kids, right, Ephraim and Manasseh, and some blessings going out there, and you're thinking, this is where Christ is coming through Ephraim here, or he's coming through Manasseh, through Joseph, and it just stops, seemingly. It's like a rail spur. It just stops. It doesn't go anywhere. Mm-hmm. Does that ever get woven back in again somewhere, or is that, what is that about?
Well, while I was doing this study, I kind of had one of those kind of epiphany, or for a colloquial term, mind-blowing experiences while I'm going through this and studying. And essentially, when you're reading the Genesis account in the second half, you get to the story of Joseph, and then it's suddenly punctuated by these individual stories of Judah. So you have Judah's sin with Tamar, or Judah leaves his own countrymen and willingly lives among Canaanites, which was not the norm for the descendants of Jacob and Israel. And at the same time, you have Joseph, who is held up as, he does not sin with Potiphar's wife, and as a result, he's thrown into prison, and then he's subsequently elevated. So the question, while I was going through this, and of course we know the end of the story, where, of course, Christ is going to come through the line of Judah, but what is the purpose of these punctuations of the story of Judah? And what you have is you have the Holy Spirit inspiring Moses to thread into the storyline, the narrative, that ultimately the Spirit of God is hinting that this promised seed is going to come through Judah. So you have Joseph held up as this righteous seed who is the favorite of his son, where he is thrown into prison, down into Egypt, and then is elevated. And then you have Judah, who lives among Canaanites. You have him sinning with his daughter-in-law. And yet, these parallels that emerge between Jacob and Joseph and Tamar and Judah, and then again with Zerah and Perez, they're just astounding. So it's hinting that God is going to follow the same principle that he used with Jacob. Whereas, so for example, Jacob deceived his own father Isaac to receive the blessing of the firstborn. He did so with Esau's clothes. He did so by slaying a goat and preparing it for his father to eat just the way he liked it. Judah participates with his brothers and deceives his own father. He's exactly following in the footsteps of his own father. So they take Joseph's coat, they shred it, they cover it with blood, they present it to Jacob, and he says, does this not belong to your son? And he says, yes, it is, and he mourns for a great long time. Then Judah has the same thing happen to him with Tamar, where Tamar deceives him. She presents his signet ring, his staff, and his cord to him, and he's asked to identify, who does this belong to? So in a very similar pattern, and then you have parallels that emerge with the two twins that are born from Judah.
But what happens to Ephraim? I mean, where's your blessing at?
Yeah, and so Ephraim receives the blessing of the firstborn because Jacob bypasses Reuben because of Reuben's sin. Now, Ephraim is still blessed because they receive a large portion in the land of Canaan,
which they then lost. Go ahead.
Yes, and then it's fulfilled also in Joshua, because Joshua is a descendant of Ephraim as well. So it's through Joshua that Israel goes in and finally conquers the land. Then Joshua sets up the cultic center, so to speak, in Shiloh, where the worship is. But then God eventually abandons that, because after the generation after Joshua, the nation sinks into moral and political decay. And then at that particular point in the Judges, immediately following Judges, you pick up the book of Ruth.
Any thoughts on that, Dr. Long?
Genealogy of David.
Yeah, I was just going to add those very, very valid points that Zach is making, but I think it's important to realize that Joseph is also a type of the Messiah as well. Now, the name Yosef in Hebrew means he shall increase. Remember the play on words there. John the Baptist says, I will decrease and he will increase. And the interesting thing about Joseph is that if you look at the life of Joseph, the rabbis saw Joseph as a prototype of the suffering Messiah. They referred to Mashiach ben Yosef and Mashiach ben David. So they actually thought there were two messiahs. The Dead Sea Scroll folks thought there were three messiahs. But if you look at the story of Joseph, he's the beloved son of the father. He is rejected by his brethren, just like Messiah would be rejected by his brethren. They wanted to kill him, but Judah saves his life and says, no, he is our brother. We are not to kill him. Later on, Judah will offer himself to be taken into prison on behalf of Benjamin. So there's Judah being willing to take the place of his brother as a substitute. He's the one who saves Joseph from being killed by his brothers. And then they throw him into a pit, sell him off to Midianites. Now, here's the interesting thing. Joseph goes off to Egypt, and he is a man who faces incredible suffering while he's in Egypt. He is falsely charged, falsely accused, in prison for 2 years. And then what happens, something strange happens. He interprets the Pharaoh's dreams, and he is elevated, highly exalted. And he's made the prince over the land of Egypt, not just Egypt, but the whole world. He becomes the prince of the whole world, and he is the bread giver. He's the one who gives the bread. He's the one who saves Egypt from starvation, nay, the whole world from starvation. This causes Jacob and his sons to come to Egypt. When they first meet Joseph, they don't recognize him. Does that sound familiar? The Jews don't recognize their Messiah other than those who've been called. And he is hidden from them, but he's accepted by the Gentiles. The Egyptians accept him. He speaks the language of the Gentiles. And it's not till later when, after a series of meetings, Joseph stands up and says to them, I need Yosef. I am Joseph, your brother. And then they break down and they weep over him. And the rabbi saw a connection between that and Zechariah 12:10. They shall look upon him whom they've pierced, and they shall weep for him as one weeps for an only son. So I think it's important for us to realize that that while Judah is the line of Messiah, there's no doubt about that, Genesis 49:10, Joseph also serves as an image of the Messiah, the suffering of the Messiah who is rejected by his people. He goes, accepted by the Gentiles, he's highly elevated to a place of authority, and then later, his people come to recognize him. And so I think, as Paul points out in Romans, there is a time coming when the Jews will turn to their Messiah. The deliverer will come out of Zion, and they shall put their faith in him. So I think the principle of Luke 24:44 applies. Everything in the law, the prophets, and the Psalms, all of them point to Jesus. Even the image of Joseph, just like Moses. Moses was a mediator between God and his people. He was a picture of Messiah. So I think it's really important that we bear those two in tandem.
Yeah. Thank you. Other questions out here? Yes, sir.
I was just going to say about that, to me the answer is that all of the different characters represent various aspects of the Messiah, you know. But I wanted to go back, I wanted to ask Dr. Long about this Adamic covenant. Or any of you that want to respond, I've been made aware of Wellam and Gentry's saying that the covenant was reestablished with Noah, which harkens back to an earlier covenant. And that's a pretty good argument. But what I want to ask is this. What would be wrong with looking at Adam when God created him? As, in fact, mankind. He was mankind. Adam was mankind when there was nobody else there. And so when he sinned, all of mankind sinned because all of us were genetically and every other way inside of him. Mm-hmm. So would that necessitate a covenant? Wouldn't we still be made sinners as a result of his sin because we sinned in him, as it says in the book of Romans, that when he sinned, we all sinned, because he was mankind. In fact, what is it? Is it Hosea, or one of those minor prophets that says Adam, you know, was every man? So, do you necessarily have to have a covenant for the whole race to fall in Adam?
That last part again, Pastor Bill.
Well, I was just asking if Adam, when there was nobody else, he was, in my mind, mankind. Mankind consisted of one person. And so when Adam sinned, mankind sinned in Adam. Does that mean that we have to have a covenant in order for us to partake of Adam's sin if he was mankind, and when he sinned, we sinned in him, mankind sinned in him?
As I understand you, Pastor Bill, I think my answer would be yes, there would have to be a covenant or whatever you replace it with, but the Scripture uses the covenant relationship. Now, it's what's unique about it is that first sin is what's put to the account of mankind, not Adam's other sin. And how do you explain that? Well, you can't. I don't think you can really be consistent and do it with a genetic connection, because he's the father of the human race. It's more than genetic. I mean, the genetic aspect has to come to place to bring mankind into existence. But it's that one first sin, the guilt of it as well as the penalty, is put to the account of all mankind in advance, if you will. And It takes a relationship that teaches that, and that which teaches that is a covenant relationship. And Hosea 6:7, you were alluding to there about Adam, and I think I've written on that in a great extent, but that is teaching a covenant relationship. And I don't know why come up with another term that's not biblical when we got a biblical term, covenant, that is used to explain how this occurs. Otherwise, there's men like W.T.G. Shedd, who holds to a realistic union view, and there is this genetic relationship which although he's a great theologian, I think he was, he must have written it Saturday night on something.
I don't have a problem with a covenant relationship, and I didn't mean to say that I'm limiting it to genetics. I'm just saying that we were genetically present. I know more is involved in that, in our sin in Adam. But, you know, my question is, if he's mankind and he sinned, then all mankind sinned in him. So why do we have to have a covenant to be sinners in Adam if Adam was mankind? That's kind of where I am on that.
Yeah, and I've heard that on both sides, actually from John as well, more of your question of, and certainly I know your position on that. I think this is one of those areas that, at least as of 1140 today, I don't know anyone's ever been definitive one way or the other, but I think your arguments make a lot of sense to me, and I can certainly see as from an attorney role for representation that if he's all of mankind at the time, that's mankind. I appreciate your view that, well, then is it every sin he committed or just the first sin he committed that threw mankind into a problem? If it's just the first sin, then it makes sense there was some agreement or some covenant or something in place, whatever you want to call it, that was breached to make that happen. Yeah. But I don't know that you would, you know, a lot of us I respect would say you don't need to have that there, but you could have it.
Well, I understand these other views written on it, but the Romans 5 teaching is between the first and the second Adam, and that is applied. That how the covenant relationship works, and there had to be there. If you don't have that, you don't have a representation when you come to the what I call the post-fall covenant or the Genesis 3:15. What happened between those believers between Genesis 3:15 and Abraham? How did they get it? Does God just individually with each one of mankind that's coming into existence to make an agreement, or is there some kind of a representative federal covenantal relationship over mankind? And so how I the importance of a covenant relationship is taught there in Romans 5, and I apply that to how man continues to be in Adam as a sinner. But Christ, otherwise, if you don't have a covenant relationship, God, so to speak, has to have save each one individually. And that gets you into nonsense almost.
Well, I agree with you, and I've taught here for years, build up an argument about people saying, well, I don't like being called a sinner because of something somebody did. And I said, well, you like being called righteous because of something somebody did? Because it's the same relationship as the last Adam. I was just thinking about this covenant thing, whether it was absolutely necessary or not. No, thank you.
We had a question in the back over here.
So you were just talking about what I was thinking was I kind of lean toward there was a covenant there with Adam, okay? But I don't understand, and I know you were kind of explaining it, but I don't really understand what the big deal is. If there was no covenant there, I mean, I don't know how that really changes a whole lot. You know, I don't see, you know, if this guy says there was no covenant in the beginning, I say there was a covenant in the beginning. I don't really see what it matters. I don't see the downfall, the dangers of believing that there wasn't no covenant, so therefore I don't see the big danger in that.
It's a good question. We know the result of it, right? So the result, we've all got in a lot of trouble.
Can
in Christ,
I just maybe add something to that, Dave? If I can add something.
Yeah.
Covenant, God deals with covenant in all his relationships. He's a covenant-keeping God. And so whether it's with Noah, Abraham, just because we don't have the word brit in Genesis, in Eden, God deals with covenant. You're either in covenant with God or you're not. So his elect are in covenant with him. The non-elect are outside the covenant. And so I think covenant is just another word for an agreement or a relationship. There was a covenant, obviously. You shall not, of all the trees in the garden, you shall eat of, except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So there's an agreement there between God and Adam. There is an agreement that, that you could eat of all the trees, but this one here in particular, you're not to do of. If you do, the result of that disagreement is you will die. And so there's clearly a relationship there. There's clearly terms. And so this would denote a covenantal relationship. And just as Dr. Long pointed out, as Adam is our figurehead, our representative, when he sinned, we all sinned. So let's say today President Trump declares war on North Korea. What that does, immediately, as your federal head, all of you are at war with North Korea. You will say, hey, I don't agree with him. I think he's wrong. Well, that's too bad. As an American citizen, you are legally and positionally at war because your federal head has represented you. This is the one in the many. So think of when Queen Elizabeth ascended the throne, Queen Elizabeth I. When she ascended the throne, she said, I am England. She represents all of England. And so as Adam was in relationship with God in the garden, in covenantal relationship, there were terms. He violated those terms, and the result of those violations of terms is human alienation from God. And only through the covenant that God has made through his Son can we be reunited to him and have that image renewed within us.
May I ask a question? Oh, go ahead, Gary.
And back here in the...
May I ask this question?
Yeah.
I remember... John Reesinger, and I refer to him because I remember him discussing this, because he did not believe in a covenant with Adam. And the point that he made, and when I studied covenant theology at seminary, a covenant always had a promise. And John would say, what was the promise that was given to him? I don't see it.
I would say there is no promise, because in the state of Eden, Adam and Eve were sinless. The promises that come in the covenant, the promises that are associated with covenants are given to fallen humans. The covenant in Eden is very different in that the participants in that covenant were perfect and sinless. And so that's why I don't think there's a promise. Notice that once the fall takes place, there is the promise of the seed that is to come. But that's after the fall.
Yes, sir. But I'm saying at this... At the beginning, there was not anything that was stated. Would he live continually or whatever? It just simply, there was a prohibition that was given.
The implication is if he would not eat, that he would live forever, because the eating of that tree resulted in their
death.
That's
an implication. Yeah. But that's kind of what I get from covenant theology, too, is right. When they tell me this is reasonable and you continue and you want to have a... I just, you know, that's one of the difficulties, I think. Anyway, thank you very much.
Thank you.
I know that there's more than one definition for the word covenant. According to Zaspel and Wells, and I know people agree and disagree with their definitions, covenant is a sovereignly administered bond of life or death. Did that apply to Adam? Absolutely it did. Sovereignly administered bond of life or death. And when Adam violated the covenant, he died.
Other questions out here?
I've got one other another question. Very simple. This is directed to Tony. The rest of you can jump in too. And it's not going to be as deep as the other ones. But in your presentation the other night, you mentioned the various mountains and how they are scattered throughout Scripture, either as symbolism or something else. Is there anyone that has written anything on that? That we can look at. I've seen that, but I haven't really picked up in tying all of those different mountains together.
Yes, there is some good material out there. I can get that to you later. I mentioned it in the manuscript that I wrote on the topic, but there is a book, I think it's by Robert Collins, if I'm not mistaken, called The Cosmic Mountain, The Study of Mountains in Scripture. So it's a very interesting topic, because as you know, the idea of mountains in the ancient world was that they were contact points between the earth and the heavens. That's what you see at the Tower of Babel, where they're trying to make a name for themselves and make a tower whose height reaches heaven. And And so this was not just among the Hebrews. I mean, you have Mount Olympus, which was the home of the Greek gods and so forth. The Bible talks about the great mountain of the north, and it applies that to Zion. And interestingly, the mountain to the north is Mount Zaphon, which was actually in Syria and was the mount, the home of Baal. And so it's important to realize that the cosmic mountain theology in the Old Testament is used as a polemic against the false gods of the other nations. And that's why Zion is called the mount of the Lord's house. It's given a very, very high priority. But if you see me this afternoon, later this evening, I'm going to get that reference for you, and I'll give you the name of the book and the author.
What else do we got? Can the microphone up here to you, front, please?
If I can just follow up on the pre-fall covenant and kind of throw a pork chop in the temple here. What about the pre-creation covenant? Covenant theology talks about the covenant of redemption. What is the new covenant? How would they articulate whatever the decision was within the Father, Son, and Spirit to create and all of the things that took place? How would you explain that?
I explain it in my this book here and my other writings, but it's a good question. What a pre-fall covenant, usually called in Reformed theology the covenant of redemption, I don't hold that. Covenants are a thing of time. What existed within the Trinity before creation is a plan, a purpose. And what happens in covenant theology oftentimes with their one covenant of grace thing, it becomes God's purpose, and they get it twisted. Instead of 2 Timothy 1:9 talking about God's eternal purpose, it'll be God's eternal one covenant of grace that overarches all of history. And New Covenant theology, as I see it, and I think it should hold to doctrinally, is not to to agree that covenants are a thing of time. And there's no such thing as a covenant of redemption between the members of the Godhead in eternity past. And I write on that in, I think it's chapter 5 of this book down here, that I try to write in palatable form, which is not easy always. And
That's time for a more accurate way. And in fact, these are autographed copies we're giving away of this book. So...
Gary, I don't know if I've really answered your question, and because it takes a more definition. But
you've only got 3 minutes.
Yeah, but I don't hold. I don't think we ought to hold to a pre-fall to a covenant of redemption before.
Right. In the front
time.
Up here.
Okay, my question has to do with the relationship between the Old Testament believers and New Testament believers, or Israel and the Church. We see that as being distinct, and yet at the same time there's a continuity from Romans chapter 11. We have one olive tree, not two olive trees. Going to Ephesians 5:25 in regards to the atonement, Christ loved the church and gave himself for her that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing. The death of Christ was for efficaciously the church. In that context, is church embracive of all believers of all times? Or is it relegated just to the New Testament community, as we call ourselves the church, in contrast to Israel? But in that context, could church be inclusive of all saints?
Is it a question for me or Dr.?
It's the one that has the best answer.
Okay. Well, for you, go ahead.
Okay, I'll take it. You want to take it, Zach?
It's all inclusive.
Okay. So, ecclesia, I mean, there is in the Septuagint, it does refer to Israel as the ecclesia in the wilderness. And a lot of our covenant theology brothers take that as a one covenant of grace going throughout, etc. But I think it's important to realize that... God has always had a people to himself. He's always had a remnant. But the church, qua church, the church, as we know it, is a new covenant establishment. It's the new man created out of the two. The middle wall partition has been taken down. The two have been made one in the Messiah, and that is the church. So God has sovereignly chosen, through his redemptive purposes, to choose Noah, choose Shem, and then choose Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then Jacob becomes Israel. He elects that nation, but within that nation, there is a redemptive, there's a people who are truly saved, truly elected, and so forth, but they're not called the church. They're the people of God. But then when we come to the new covenant, I think that the word ecclesia is purposely given to that new covenant assembly, which has continued on with the addition of course, Messiah as the head of this new body and so forth. But I think the word church is very important because it reemphasizes that God has called out from the world to himself, and not just the Jews, but the Gentiles. So it's the same people, but it's the terminology that now has changed. So there's new terminology that is given in the New Testament to refer to this new body. They're called the Church of the Firstborn in Hebrews 12. And they're called the called out ones. They're called the holy ones, the saints, and so forth. So,
all right, Dr. Long, you got a thought on that? Or?
Well, the church in the New Testament is first formed at Pentecost, and it's the formation of the body of Christ. The church is the body of Christ, and you're in Christ or you're not. Now, the Old Testament believer was proleptically in Christ, but the church did not exist as a body of Christ until Pentecost, and that is a real weakness of covenant theology. And dispensational theology has that right, starting out, and then they jerk it out with a pre-trib, mid-trib, post-trib, partial trib rapture. And mess it up. And so the body of Christ is what was formed. Now, it's always in the plan of God to come to pass, but it didn't occur. The church was not formed until the day of Pentecost, something unique, and to bring them all in Christo, in Christ.
But if church is believers, then King David's not part of, he's not a believer?
Say again.
Is church not believers? If church is the believers, is not King David a believer? Is he not part of the church?
He was proleptically in there by promise. But
that's the word of the day, by the way. So we're going to stop here for a second. Say that word again.
Proleptic.
There we go. There's your word of the day. So
what's
King
a promise? In other words, a promise is
exactly
to take place. But just like Calvary, it didn't take place until it took place. Yeah. But it was promised there from Genesis 3:15, so to speak.
Can I throw something in here? 1 Thessalonians 4 says, the dead in Christ shall rise first. Dispensationalists, some would at least say the dead in Christ there is referring to New Testament believers, whereas the terminology they say has no application to Old Testament believers. I think we all here would reject that, and certainly New Covenant theology would. So from that verse, we do see that all believers of all time, Moses and all Old Testament saints, would be classified as being in Christ.
Yeah. Yes. Well, even at the very end of chapter 11 in the book of Hebrews, it says, all of these individuals who are mentioned in the hall of faith were not going to be made perfect apart from new covenant believers. So we have no real issue viewing the cross as retroactive. So all of these Old Testament saints are saved exactly the same way we are, by faith in Christ, by God's grace. And they were looking forward to the cross. We're, in a sense, looking back at it. And just as the cross reached back all the way to Moses and David, so Pentecost, when it occurred, also reached back to incorporate them into the body of Christ at that moment in history when it was poured out. So at that moment, all saints of all time up to that point were brought into the body of Christ as one spiritual body, so unifying them together.
So we can say then that Christ died for the church, died for his people.
Yeah.
That's the particular atonement that has application to all saints of all time.
Yes.
Every believer is part of the body of Christ, Old Testament and New. Now.
Mm-hmm.
Question back in the back there.
Yes. My question is, if, in fact, since you mentioned that there is a covenant between Adam and God, we know that there are two types, particularly, of covenants in the Bible, that is unilateral and bilateral. Okay, if that be true, Adam sinned against God. He fell from his holy estate. All right, we know that they ran and hid themselves, clothing themselves in fig leaves. Okay, all right, here God comes walking in the cool of the day, and he calls out to them, "Where art thou, O man?" Okay, so he finds them there. He already knows where they are, of course. But then he takes an animal, takes the skin of that animal. And we know that you're not going to take the skin of that animal without the shedding of blood, right? Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. If this is true, is this a picture of the first sacrificial offering? And also, is it a picture of the imputation of righteousness upon God, upon Adam, and the forgiveness of his sin? I'd like to hear some elaboration on that.
Yeah, I would clearly view it as the first sacrifice, and it's picturing what Christ would do on the cross and the imputation of his righteousness to believers. So I think it's very easy to say when God says, "You shall surely die to die when you eat of the fruit," we of course know Adam died spiritually. But there was also, God could have executed Adam and Eve at that particular point for their sin. And yet God slays an animal and then covers them with the animal skin in foreshadowing what eventually is going to occur with the Lord Jesus Christ. So the last Adam, when he comes, this picture is going to be fulfilled in its completeness in his sacrifice. But I would view it in that manner.
Thoughts on that from...
Yeah, and notice this is extremely important because this is under attack today in a lot of churches. Penal substitution. It was God who killed that animal. And it was God who clothed them. And this is a picture of being clothed in the righteousness of Christ. And so, as Isaiah would say, it pleased the Lord to crush him and to make his soul a guilt offering. So I think it's important to notice, folks, it's God who provided the offering, and it's God who killed those animals so that his justice would be satisfied.
Thoughts on that or other questions out here that we've got?
I'm sorry. He wants your comments on that?
I was trying to understand what you said, James, but I wrote a book called Definite Atonement that would probably answer it, and I don't want to push off on that, but what was the core of your question?
Okay. Get back on here. All right. If Adam being clothed with the animal skin, we know that there was blood that was taken because the animal shed his blood. You're not going to take that animal's skin and him alive, okay? Because there's going to be some shedding of blood. So was this a type of the first sacrifice that was offered and also of the imputation of righteousness, the forgiveness of Adam's sin?
I'm sorry. As you know, I've got artillery ears. But that animal sacrifice, which has covered him, is a type of what's going to take place with Christ being our substitutionary Savior. But I'm sorry.
I think that's a yes then.
I think that's a yes.
Yep, that's a yes. So
I'm sorry.
You're fine.
That's okay.
All right, so I have got a gift card left in a few more minutes. So who's my next question coming from here? Go ahead.
The question, your question is sin more than genetic? No.
Mic test.
You said that sin is more than genetic.
Sin, well, yes, I'll try to explain.
Okay.
Sin itself is an immaterial, it's not a substance, it's a principle. But we come into being genetically, but the physical aspect of genetics is not sinful, either that or, we start cutting off our arm or leg or something else. But that's the sin principle is what is carried on, so to speak, through genetic relationship. But it's not a disease. It's not a substance, a physical or a medical substance. It's a principle. And I don't. Your question was: is sin genetic? No, it's not. But it comes. It manifests itself when we come into existence genetically.
But our sinful nature is in essence passed through our genealogy, is it not?
It's not. It's not a genetic.
Sin gene, right? So I'm not born with a sin gene, but I am born a sinner.
But it's a sin principle that is put to your account because of our being in Adam. It is not it's not biological, even though we come into existence biologically. But sin itself is not a physical substance.
But what about the sin nature? I mean, how is that passed down from one to the other? And isn't that the entire reason of the virgin birth, is we had to break that genetic to Christ and not have the sin nature that we had when we were born?
Well,
Imputation.
Yeah, imputation is the way it occurs.
Okay.
But not genetically. Go ahead.
I mean, we obviously see sin's physical effects on the body. So we grow old, we decay, and we die. But again, sin is not genetic. Now, God has used the vehicle of human descent. So as I mentioned in the talk about the seed, one's offspring is like them. So you can see this in children resembling their parents. And there's also a spiritual component in this. So since we are all in Adam, by means of that imputation, we all resemble Adam spiritually, in the sense that we fail, we sin just as he did. So he is our spiritual father until we are brought into the kingdom of Christ, in that sense.
And I would just say, 1 John 3:4 says that sin is lawlessness. The King James says sin is the transgression of the law. But lawlessness, the Greek word anomia, literally means lawlessness. And so sin is rebelling against God. It does pass down, obviously, through humanity as representatives of Adam. None of you have to teach your children to lie. They lie quite well on their own. They know how to be mean and know how to be selfish. It's there. You don't have to teach them any of that. It's there already. They are in Adam. Because of our identification with Adam, we still feel the physical results of the fall. That's why we grow old, we get sick, and eventually, if Christ tarries his coming, we die. But because we are in Christ, while the outward man is perishing, the inner man is being renewed day by day. So there's obviously an effect on that. I don't think any of us left our homes with our doors open today, or our hotel rooms open. We close them because we recognize the reality of evil in society. Why do we have a police force? Why do we have a military? I think Augustine put it correctly. He said, what is evil? Evil is not a thing. It's not a stuff. He said evil is the deprivation of the good. And so if you look at a picture of the Mona Lisa, for instance, and I start poking holes in it, I have damaged the wholeness of that picture. I have defected that picture. I have deprived it of its wholeness. And that's what sin does. It deprives us. It punctures holes into the beauty of God's image and his creation.
All right, well, I think we're right about out of time and out of questions. That's a good coincidence here. The Institute has brought in lunch for everybody today. So if you guys can stay and have some lunch, we're going to go through a good time of fellowship and foodship, as we call it. I think Zach will give us some visions of the future of the Institute. So we would love for all of you to join us for lunch today right here in the common area. All right? Thank you, Franks. Thank you very much.
Thank you. Would you like to bless the food?
I think Jacob ought to do that. He's not yet got a diploma, but we'll make a special exception for him to do that. So, Jacob.
Thank you, dear Heavenly Father, for your many blessings. Just thank you for your goodness to us. Thank you for your mercies on us, Lord. Lord, we thank you most of all for salvation, Lord, for this plan that you've laid out and that you've chosen us, Lord, to be your own, that you've given us spiritual eyes, Lord. And we thank you for that. We thank you for the freedom that we have to come and have this conference and not having the doors beat down or put in chains. Lord, we take that for granted probably day by day. Lord, forgive us for that sin. Lord, forgive us for not honoring you as we should. Lord, please just help us to put you first. Help us to sanctify you in our hearts and our minds. And at this conference, that just not let things go one ear in one ear and out the other, Lord. But we really meditate on your word and, you know, take the messages that have been presented and try them by Scripture and to see if this is the things of God, Lord. Lord, help us to continue to show brotherly love and fellowship with one another. Lord, we thank you for this time that you've given us to ask questions and answers and some answers we don't know and may still not ever know, but we thank you for this opportunity to be able to thank, Lord, and just ask us to, Lord, ask you to, if you'll bless this food or our bodies, Lord, and our bodies to your service, and just give us another time this afternoon for more fellowship and learning of you. We ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Excuse me real quick. I know I have a loud voice, but I want to thank you all. This is very, very humbling to see people of different backgrounds and persuasions and different thoughts and different attitudes when it comes to eschatology and everything else, but to treat each other with dignity and respect when you're discussing these hard topics of today. Thank you very much, and I appreciate you all.
Excellent. Absolutely.